Good evening. Thank you so much for being here this evening, members and visitors alike. It was almost exactly 500 years ago, October 31st, in the year 1517, an angry young priest named Martin Luther stormed through the streets of his hometown of Wittenberg up to the castle church and nailed his 95 theses to the wall, and in so doing proclaimed his independence from the Catholic Church and setting in place what we now know as the Reformation movement. Virtually everything I just said is not true. There was a Martin Luther, and he did have 95 theses, and he did broadcast them on October 31st, 1517, as far as we can tell. But that was a long time ago, and the history is a little muddled. And as far as we can tell, most of what is commonly known about Martin Luther's gesture on that particular occasion is somewhat mythological. There's considerable question as to whether he even nailed the theses to the door, actually. The door of the church was typically a place where issues of public concourse, public discussion were going to be posted. Just, hey, I want to have a talk about such and such. They would be posted on the door, and that's what he did, maybe not even with nails. And there's certainly no indication that he was angry, no indication that we know for a fact, in fact, he was not trying to separate from the Catholic Church. He considered himself a very loyal Catholic, at least at the time. But these were very unusual times in the High Middle Ages. It had just gotten to the point where they were starting to break into the Renaissance very gradually. The printing press had been published, had been invented, although its use wasn't very, very common yet. And material from earlier centuries, particularly Latin and Greek writings, biblical writings, writings of the church fathers, had started to surface as communication between the new Europe and the old Roman Empire had started to increase somewhat. And people like Luther, who actually had access to the Bible, were starting to realize that the things that they had taken for granted for a great many years were not, in fact, founded on the Scriptures. And that was a problem. And I want to talk a little bit about that. I'm not here to sing Martin Luther's praises or condemn him either. That's not the point of this lesson. He got some things right, he got some things wrong, like the rest of us. And God will be the judge of us all. But what I do want to do is talk a little bit about the 95 Theses and what the original issue was, if you will, with the Catholic Church of the day, and what brought about the posting of the 95 Theses, and some practical points that we can take from that to help us understand a little bit about Bible authority, a little bit about what things were like back then, and how we can manage to avoid repeating the mistakes of the past. And hopefully it'll be useful and not too terribly dull. I know history is not everybody's thing, but hopefully Bible history can be of some interest and some use. First of all, let's talk a little bit about the myth, a little bit about what did not happen, what was not going on in that day. The Luther story has been hijacked over the years by people who didn't necessarily mean ill, but who found the work of Martin Luther to be convenient and suiting their purposes, as it were. And so in various times, the work of Luther and the 95 Theses have been used to, and this is the way we are, this is what we do. We have an objective, we have a goal, we have a plan, and we collect bits and pieces from the world around us, from history or from science or whatever, whatever matches what we already have decided. And the things that match, we use, and the things that we don't match, we throw away. And sometimes we take things out of context and such. And that's what people have done with Martin Luther's work as well. The idea of embracing the old ways, bringing in the new ways, the idea of something is old, like the Catholic Church, for instance, and because it's old, that means it's bad. And you need to get rid of bad things, and you need to embrace new things. And particularly with regard to spiritual matters. Just because we have done things the same way for 50 years or 100 years or 1,000 years, that by its very nature means we need to quit doing them and start doing other things. That is not a Bible concept. Things aren't bad because they're old. Things aren't good because they're young. They're bad or they're good based on how they match or don't match with Bible philosophy, with Bible teaching. That's what we ought to be judging by, not whether things have been done this way before or not done this way before. The idea of nation over church. Germany is kind of a vague concept back in Luther's day. There are a lot of people who spoke German, a lot of people who were ethnically related to one another. There wasn't a Germany exactly back then. That was very recent, actually. But when nationalism really struck in the latter part of the 19th century, the beginning of the 20th century, especially in Europe, the idea of embracing nation first, sometimes to the exclusion of the church, to the detriment of the church, this became a very popular position. Back in Europe, of course, back in this time, the Catholic Church absolutely dominated, and it served the interests of people like, for instance, Henry VIII, who had his agenda that didn't necessarily match with the agenda of the Catholic Church. If he can convince people to take the nation over the church, then he's got an advantage, as it were. This, by the way, was a very popular position taken by Adolf Hitler back in the World War II era. The idea of promoting the nation over the church was a good way of marginalizing the influence of the church in Germany in that day. Do not allow institutions to stifle free expression. We're all into free expression these days, right? As long as the expression is, you know, acceptable. Free is kind of a relative term these days, it seems like. Anyway, but there is a sense in which the man or the establishment or the government or whatever the nebulous entity might be is trying to keep down ordinary people like us. And what we need to do is revolt and you know, cast off the shackles and such and be independent of such matters and independent of such institutions. That may or may not be a good idea based on the circumstances. It has nothing to do with Martin Luther. That's not what Martin Luther was trying to do. Show tolerance for other people's opinions. We're big into tolerance these days, right? Well, and again, Luther fits in with this. I've just got a different point of view. I've got a different way of looking at things, and the church comes in and squashes him and kicks him out of the church and tries to have him killed and all this sort of thing. Well, that's a bad thing. We need to be more tolerant of people and more open to other opinions. Well, that may or may not be a good thing, depending on the opinion you're talking about. But again, it has nothing really to do with the 95 Theses. One that has been quoted a lot that really has absolutely nothing to do with what's going on in 1517 is this idea of scientific rationalism. And this is a great example of taking things out of context. See, the church has always been seen as keeping a thumb on science. You know, the Galileo story, you know, trying to stifle science and stifle advancement and learning and this kind of thing. No, you need to quit learning about things and just do what we tell you to do. And this new era that was starting to blossom at this particular time and continued to for the next couple hundred years or so, that was encouraging learning and development of various philosophies and various sciences and such. You see that we kind of wind up pitting them one against the other. Religious is the anti-religion, and then religion is anti-science, rather, and that science is anti-religion. And the two don't mesh with one another. And what we need to do is just throw out all the religion stuff and embrace all the science stuff, because that's the more enlightened way of doing things. Well, I don't have time to discuss any of these things in detail. I'm not inclined to discuss them. Suffice it to say, for our purposes, the 95 Theses did not touch on any of this stuff. Now, I don't read German, okay? And I'm not going to try to read German here today. Don't worry about that. But I'm trusting in the science of the study of others. I can basically boil down to you what Luther was trying to do with the 95 Theses. Essentially, it was two main points and one overarching consideration. The first of the theses dealt with biblical authority. And the idea was that in times past, church officials, church authorities, have been telling us what we need to do. And we accepted that because the church authorities said it, and because they were presumed to be speaking on behalf of God, and we didn't know any other way. Well, here, now we have the Bible in written form, not through the interpretations and sayings and such of other people, but we actually have it in our hand. Luther was one of the very first people to translate a Bible into modern language. It was a passion for him, and rightfully so. The idea that ordinary people could read the Bible. We in the 21st century have no concept as to what it must have been like for people 500 years ago who didn't have access to the Bible. We do, of course. And when you do have access to the Bible, you come to realize that the teachings of Jesus are not so much about doing what some person told you to do as they are about doing what Jesus has told you to do, doing what the Bible has told you. Now, in theory, the contrast between biblical authority and church authority would be minimal, if any at all. You'd like to think that people who are spiritually minded enough to be part of the church and who are leaders in the church, authorities in the church, that they would respect biblical authority. And I'm not going to go Catholic bashing here. That's not the point either. But suffice it to say for our purposes that that does not necessarily follow. And that concept is not limited to the Catholic Church either. Very easily can get to in the situation where church authority and Bible authority are in fact at polar opposites with one another. And in such situations, one who is truly a disciple of Jesus has to have the strength of faith and character to accept what the Bible says instead of what he is told by somebody who presumably is interested in spiritual things. Now, let's read a few scriptures here. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, this tells us where we get our direction in the modern day. In the gospel era, truth comes through Jesus Christ. It hadn't always been that way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, that's Jesus, of course, through whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus is the one who has made us who we are and what we are. And in his gospel, he has revealed the will of God for mankind. And having done so, God's revelation is finished. God has nothing more to say as far as spiritual matters go. Jesus is the last word, as it were. And so therefore, the Bible that we have here that is inspired by God, that's delivered through Jesus Christ, is the final word. And we have various passages that go along with this concept. In John chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said to his disciples there that he was going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit was going to guide them into all the truth. And the reason that they needed all the truth is because they, and not Jesus, were going to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And having done so, they needed to make sure that their teaching was what Jesus wanted rather than what they had concocted for themselves. And so therefore, the Spirit was going to be given so that the apostles would have the truth and would pass it on to us in spoken form originally and ultimately in written form as well. In 1 John chapter 1, in verses 1 through 3, we see the impact that has on our lives as readers of the gospel, or listeners of the gospel, if you prefer. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What we have heard from the beginning, what we have heard, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that's a term for Jesus. And the life was manifested, and we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. The story of Jesus, both of his personal life and the teachings that he had. We proclaim to you also so that you too, that's us, the readers, so that you too may have fellowship with us the apostles. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. See, the apostles were guided into truth, and so therefore, by keeping that truth and practicing that truth, they're in fellowship with the one who gave them the truth in the first place, Jesus Christ. Well, that's great for the apostles. What does that do for me? What that does for me is it provides me an opportunity to embrace that same gospel and to have that same fellowship, not just with the apostles, but also with Jesus Christ himself. And so therefore, this biblical authority is not simply a matter of reading a book and doing what the book tells us to do. It's listening to the words of God and hearing what God has to say to you, to me, to all of mankind in the gospel era. The only thing that he has to say to mankind in the gospel era. Because the Bible has been preserved for us, we have access to it. Now, leaders among the people of God obviously should have a proper regard and respect for biblical authority. Again, that does not always necessarily happen. And so therefore, safeguards are put in place so that diligent students of the Bible can know the difference between a leader who is leading for his own purposes and a leader who is leading for the purposes of Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, one of the provisions is described here, and we can turn to various passages, but this will do for our purposes. In 1 Peter 5, and verse number 19 and following, Timothy is warned here, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. The implication is, occasionally elders are going to step out of line, or be perceived anyway, to be stepping out of line. If they are, you make sure that you have the truth in this matter, because it's not a little thing to accuse an elder in the Lord's church. If it needs to be done, make sure it's with two or three witnesses. Continuing in verse 20, those who continue in sin, those elders who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. I'm happy to say that I've never had occasion where I felt compelled to stand up in a situation like this and call down an elder in the Lord's church. Every elder that I've served with has had his flaws, no doubt about that, and some of them greater in my estimation than others. But there certainly comes a situation occasionally, not in my experience, according to my wisdom anyway, a situation does come up occasionally where an elder is so out of line that he is part of the problem instead of part of the solution. A godly preacher, and not just a preacher, but a godly Christian, should be encouraged and emboldened to take a stand for the Bible instead of taking a stand behind some human being simply because he has a certain title or a certain experience or a certain degree or whatever. The leaders are going to answer to the scripture as well. Now, that's the first thesis. The second thesis has to do with salvation by grace. There's an underlying theme that we're going to get to in a second here behind all of this. But for our purposes at this point, the notion of salvation by grace had been put down, had been diminished, not emphasized very much at all with regard to the Catholic Church at this day. If you were wanting to be saved, it was basically about going out and doing things, praying certain prayers, doing certain actions, actions on your part, which are, you know, you need to do things. Let's not be confused about that. There are things that you need to do to acquire your salvation. I referred to Philippians 2, verse 12 twice. This morning. We may do it again. Well, I guess I just did. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? But we're clear from what the Bible actually says with regard to where salvation comes from, that it comes from God. It is centered in what God has done for us rather than what we are doing for ourselves or for God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, among other passages, Paul writes here, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now again, that's not to say that your works aren't necessary or needful or good or important in their place. But as far as how you get saved, it appears that we'd taken our eye off the ball somewhat back in that day. And hopefully we can get back to where the Bible actually says salvation is found. The Bible says that you're saved by grace, that God chooses to save you. And I would argue, if I had more time, that God chooses to save you when you demonstrate trusting and obedient faith in various ways, including the act of baptism. That'll have to do for our purposes right now. The works that we do, though, in a conceptual sort of sense, are going to demonstrate what kind of faith we have. That's not the same thing as being saved by our works. I don't think James teaches salvation by works, but he does teach that your works are central to the salvation process. And as far as I can tell, this is one of the principles that Martin Luther had a difficult time with. Couldn't quite come to grips with the idea of salvation by grace being partnered with the necessity of works. He never quite worked that out, as far as I can tell. Again, God will be our judge. James tells us in chapter 2, verse number 19, and many of you know this passage pretty well, you believe that God is one, you have a sort of faith, he's saying, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And he goes on to talk about Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, the man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So what James is saying here, what I'm saying because the Bible says it, is that the works that we do demonstrate the kind of faith that is in our heart. And when we refuse to do the works, and by works I mean the things God's told us to do, we're demonstrating we do not have enough faith in our heart with regard to the gospel to put it to work in our life. We don't have that kind of faith. We may have the demon kind of faith, but I think we would all agree that's not enough. We need to do more than that. That's what a faith that works is going to do for us. Now, in this case, this being the case still, even when we're emphasizing works, even when we're pointing to the various things that we need to be doing, that we must do in order to be saved, God still gets the glory for this. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give you the glory for being such a great Christian. No, that's not what it says, right? That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. God gets the glory. And so if we are doing our works in such a way as to glorify ourselves, that means we've missed it. We don't understand the idea of works. We don't understand the idea of salvation. What we need to do is glorify God in everything that we do and continue to proclaim the glory that is His grace that has been visited to us because we put ourselves in its path. Now, all that being said, most of the 95 Theses were essentially talking about indulgences. And this goes back to the idea of salvation by works. If you don't know what an indulgence is, let me and if you don't know, you're about to be horrified. So brace yourself. Indulgences was a weird habit that may have had a noble beginning at first. Realize what the Middle Ages were like. You do not have preachers on television where they can tell you what to do and we can send them a $10,000 check and everything's going to be fine. That's not the world we're living in right now. Most Europeans are living in a place where there is not easy access to the Bible or even easy access to religious officials, at least those who would be counted generally as religious officials. If you were going to be saved, you had to be saved through a priest. And so if the priest was traveling through town, everybody would swarm the church and the priest would hear everybody's confession. And at that time, you would say, I've committed this sin and that sin and some other sin, as much as you can. And the priest would nod and he would give you some kind of penance, usually some kind of prayers or maybe some deed that you had to do, making things right or whatever. And he would say, under these circumstances, your sins will be forgiven. That's the salvation by works that we're talking about before. Well, when you only see somebody every 6 months or so, you know, you can pile up a lot of sins in 6 months. And at some point, somebody, probably a very rich individual, realized, and maybe he was pious in his so doing. Obviously, the history is vague on this. Wouldn't it make more sense? Wouldn't it be more righteous? Wouldn't it be more God-centered if I could somehow or another take care of these sins that I'm going, because I'm going to sin. Let's be honest about this. I'm going to sin. Mean well, but I'm going to sin. Over the next 6 months, before this priest comes back to me, maybe there's something I could do. I mean, what if I died? You know, what if I died in that six-month period and I have sins on my record that I haven't confessed? What am I going to do? Well, the priest says, well, there's nothing you can do. Well, how about this? How about I could buy an indulgence and basically do my penance now for the things I'm going to do in the future? Well, how would that work? You know, I don't know what penance to give you. I don't know what prayers to tell you to pray. I don't know what to... Well, maybe I could just write you a check. And obviously they didn't write checks, but you understand what I'm saying. I could give you some money here, and this would count as my penance. And so therefore, I will have already prepaid my penance, as it were, and I can rest easy thinking that my sins are going to be forgiven up to the next time I make my confession. Now, again, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time talking about confession and how we're forgiven and that sort of thing. But you can see why a plan like this, even if it does have noble origins, could get corrupted pretty quick. You know, money corrupts, or power corrupts in absolute, power corrupts absolutely, right? If all of a sudden, A, A human being has an opportunity to write a check or whatever and get rid of his sins, and B, a church official has a chance to accept a check and get rid of a bunch of sins. Well, before too long, we realize, you know, this hand scratches this guy's back pretty well. Well, let's make it a really big check. You know, let's, and what am I going to do with all this money? I don't know. And the particular thing that was going on that was riling Martin Luther was that at this time the Pope was planning on redecorating. That's probably not a fair choice of words. But fixing up, sprucing up St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And so the priests were all a-Twitter all over Europe trying to collect indulgences to pay for St. Peter's. And Martin Luther is in writing saying the Pope is the richest man in the world. Why doesn't the Pope fix his own church building? You know, why do we have to, why are we going, not just to rich people, by the way, to poor people. Everybody basically was expected / required to pay to make these updates to a building they were never going to see, they were not going to get any benefit from whatsoever, and that was under the auspices of somebody who had more money than they knew what to do with. This isn't right, Luther said. And for whatever it's worth, I think he's correct on that. So the idea of indulgences was a toxic topic in the 16th century, and not just with Luther. Let me point out a few problems with the concept of indulgences, and then the lesson will be yours, and I'll encourage you to study this a little bit more on your own. Repentance, I offer to you, cannot be scheduled. You can't plan to repent. I've told some of you the story, I think, of this woman that we encountered on a previous occasion who was caught in the act of adultery and realized that she had no right to the man that she had. She was planning on marrying him at some point. Whether she had a right to marry him was kind of vague, but nevertheless, she wasn't married at this point. And so what are we going to do about this? My teenage son is picking up all these bad habits that I'm living in. Well, I'm not doing right, but what's going to happen? In 6 months or so, we're going to get married. And 6 months from now, after we get married, I'll come to the church and I'll repent. Really? Does that strike anybody as odd? How is it that you can kind of put a down payment on your forgiveness, as it were? I don't think that I'm being too presumptuous to suggest here that if you engage in a plan that is specifically designed to permit you to live in sin for an indefinite period of time so that at some point later you can be sorry about it, I'm not sure exactly how sorry you're going to be at the end of the story. In fact, you could make a very good chance that you're keeping yourself from ever having any real confidence at all, that you were ever sorry about your sin, that you ever really repented. Real repentance is described in a variety of places, but I like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where, and this has kind of a sideways reference to a man that is alluded to in the first book, in the first letter to the Corinthians, a man who's caught up in this inappropriate fornicating affair. And apparently was called out by the church and brought to repentance. Paul says in verse number 9 and following, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful that they were putting up with this sin, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is in according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." There's a world of difference between sorry you did it and sorry you got caught. If you've ever been a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You've had this discussion with your kids, right? They're very, very sorry after they got caught eating the cookies or stealing the car or whatever it happened to be that they did. Very sorry when they got caught. Before they got caught, maybe not. Well, exactly how sincere is this repentance? It's difficult to say. Thankfully, we have a righteous judge who's on the end of this. We, as flawed individuals, have to do the best we can, and the best way for us to do this is to make sure that we are repenting for the right reason, that we're judging ourselves, making sure that we are genuinely sorry, not that we got caught, not that we're suffering consequences, but rather that we sinned against God. And there are many passages we could turn to regarding the pain in our hearts. I love Psalm 51, for instance, that indicates the pain in the heart of the sinner who realizes he's self-condemned. He's genuinely sorry for what he's done. This godly sorrow, as we sometimes call it, is what brings us to real repentance, which we usually define as a change of heart or a change of mind, a change of attitude. No longer do I look at my sinful behavior in the same way that I did. I'm changing my mind. Now this is a bad thing instead of a good thing or a neutral thing. And having done so, having truly repented, I'm not mindful just to change my way of thinking, but I'm going to change my way of doing. I'm going to alter my life. Godly sorrow that leads to true repentance, that leads to a change of life and a change of attitude. That's real repentance. Forgiveness has nothing to do with money. Unless you robbed a bank, right? In which case, I guess it has something to do with money. Or something along those lines. You know what I'm saying? Forgiveness is not something that you can get because you wrote a check, because you gave a lot of money. It goes counter to the premise that we're just talking about with regard to real repentance and genuine godly sorrow. There's a text given to us in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, which is not exactly on the topic, but similar with regard to the love of money and the things that people think that money can accomplish. Simon the sorcerer there, or he was known as Simon the sorcerer anyway, saw an opportunity, he thought, to become one of the most remarkable people, essentially become an apostle, by purchasing the gift of God with money. And Peter calls him on it and says, no, you can't do that. May your money perish with you, he says. It's not appropriate to think that your money can acquire some kind of spiritual blessing. There are ways that you can use your money in godly causes, toward godly purposes. But there's nothing of a spiritual nature that can be acquired with money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 10, tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That notion that money is the end-all, be-all, that can fix all of our problems, including our spiritual problems, that is a fallacy on our part that we absolutely have to fight against and not to embrace. Similarly, earlier in that same context in 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness is not supposed to be a means of gain. And you can look at this from the perspective of church elders, or anyone else who might find themselves in position where, hey, you know what, I can work this system in such a way as to get a bunch of money or get some other kind of carnal, physical payoff. No, you can't do that, or at least you shouldn't do that. Apparently it was going on in Paul's day. He writes to Timothy in verse number 3 of chapter 6, pardon me, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's not Paul's words, Jesus' words. And with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he has conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. Going through verse number 6 there. Now, that's not to say that every single rich person in the church, or even every single rich preacher or rich elder, is necessarily in sin. That's not a very good measuring stick for righteousness. And I don't see any place in the Bible where you're measured, your godliness is measured by your money. But it is to say this, that when people acquire the love of money, there is a tendency toward abusing spiritual things for carnal gain. And we saw that in Luther's life. We see that in religious or so-called religious people in the modern day as well. And I'm not going to call them names. I'm tempted to call them names. I'm not going to do that. No purpose in that. But you know what I'm talking about. There are people who see the church. Well, I'll tell you this story. I've told some of this before. When I was moved to Tulsa, Oklahoma in 2004, I think it was. And I'd been a preacher at that point for, you know, I don't know, 15 years or so. And all of that was in Texas. And I'm not bragging on Texas here, but Texas is kind of like Florida as far as this goes. And most places in the South, at least. That when you word gets around town that you're a preacher, there are some people who avoid you, as you would expect. And there are some people who kind of embrace the concept of being nice to the preacher. And, you know, they think they're getting some kind of credit or something. I don't know. I don't object if I get a free lunch. So from that background, we moved to Tulsa. And Tulsa, I came to realize, is an extremely religious town. And a lot of really, really big churches. Oral Roberts had his headquarters in Tulsa at the time. His university's there. And I came to realize before too long that people looked at preachers different in Tulsa, in the Tulsa area, than in my previous experience. In Tulsa, they looked at preachers from out of town, that is, kind of like used car salesmen. They're quick money artists, basically. Because there's a lot of money in preaching. You show up, you put up a sign, you run some cable TV ads, you get a lot of people in there, you put a band together, you raise a lot of money, and in 3 years, 4 years, or whatever, you're gone. You've absconded, well, you know, $1 million or so. It's not uncommon at all for people to do that kind of thing, which is kind of annoying when you're trying to get a car loan or something like that. You know, it's, you're a what for a living? How long have you been here? 3 weeks? Well, you have your problems. I'm sure they're much worse than my problems from 15 years ago. Anyway, people in the world are aware, and we're aware, that there is a certain hypocrisy behind certain people who use spiritual things to acquire physical things. And we need to make sure that we stay away from that. We do not want that reputation to be our reputation. And finally, I'll give you this also, which is a little bit off the topic. But the last thing in the world Martin Luther had in mind when he nailed or attached or whatever his thesis to the door was to start some kind of movement, to start some kind of separate church or whatever. In fact, he's quoted as saying, "Do not call yourselves Lutherans." The idea of forming another church was hateful to him. And we read the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 17. And I can't speak to Luther's attitude and what his position was on various topics and such. I'm not the most educated person in the world. And that was 500 years ago. But we can say what the Bible says on this subject. Regardless of what you're being taught, regardless of what I say, you read the Bible and you realize that the most important thing is not find some human being that you really like. Or find some fast-talking preacher that says a lot of things you agree with, a lot of things that make sense. Or he has a lot of initials behind his name, so he looks really intelligent or whatever like that. You don't have a problem like that, obviously. What you need to do is read your Bible. And what you need to do is accept Jesus Christ and his teachings. And if the preacher says it, that's great. And if the elders say it, that's great. Maybe you found a good place to work and worship. But above all, your commitment is to Jesus and to the gospel. It doesn't matter who's preaching it. Doesn't matter who's not preaching it. The only thing that matters is being a disciple of Jesus Christ as the Bible defines a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what we encourage you to do today. As we offer the invitation, we'll give you an opportunity to do exactly that. Not because Martin Luther wanted you to do it. Not because I wanted you to do it. But because you want to do it. Because you are a person who is caught up in sin. You may not be the worst person in the world, as people may define such things, but you realize that you have not been what you ought to be. You're guilty of sin. And you realize that you have no remedy of your own that you can take care of that problem. Only by grace can you possibly be saved. So what can you do to put yourself in the path of God's grace? You accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You confess him as your Lord and Savior in front of the witnesses. You truly repent of the sins that you have committed, and you accept him as your Savior in the act of baptism. That's what the Bible teaches. If you want more information on that, I'd be glad to share it with you. But if you already know that, if you're already persuaded about that, and you haven't done it yet, we urge you to do exactly that. Turn your life over to Jesus Christ and become not a Lutheran Christian, not a blankety-blank Christian or whatever, a Christian. That's all you need to be. If we can help with that regard or any other spiritual endeavor, to help you with your walk with Christ, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing at this time.